Well, let's glory in our Redeemer, just as we've just said. Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke 22. If you were here yesterday, we spent a lot of time looking at the bread word, that is the word of institution that Jesus spoke over the broken bread that he gave his disciples at the first Lord's Supper, right in the context of the last Passover of the Old Covenant. And today I want us to turn our attention to the cup word. We're going to look at Luke 22 verses 20 to 23 and see Jesus' words of institution over the cup and then the words in the immediate aftermath. Now, I emphasized yesterday that as Jesus is speaking to his disciples about the bread and about the cup, he is fundamentally teaching them about the atonement. That is, his topic is not the sacraments. His topic is the atonement, the meaning and significance of the death of Christ. Interestingly, that means that we derive our doctrine of the sacraments from what Jesus taught about the atonement. And another thing that I want to say as we come to these passages is this passage is one of those passages in the Gospels that remind us that the Gospels are profoundly theological works, and they are profoundly focused on the work of Christ in his death and resurrection. Think of it, my friends. A quarter to a third of the words that the Gospel writers write, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are spent on the last week of Jesus' life. Now, you would never do that if you were writing a biography. You wouldn't spend a quarter to a third of the words in your biography of a person on the last week of their life. Why do the Gospels do that? Because what Jesus came to do is central to the Christian message, the Christian life, and the Christian ministry. And it's absolutely essential that we understand that. Every once in a while, you'll hear somebody say, the Gospels give us the fact of Jesus' atonement, and the epistles give us the theology of Jesus' atonement. But that is not correct. The Gospels themselves are profoundly theological documents. And the very reason that they spend so many words on the last week of Jesus Christ is because they are concerned that Christians understand what that means. As we said yesterday, if God had simply sent his Son into this world and put him on a cross and gone away and never explained that to us, nobody would understand what that means. There would be no Christianity without God's own word of explanation as to what that central event. Jesus had to die and be buried and raised again. But for us to understand what that means, God himself had to explain that to us. And that's exactly what he does in the Gospels. And so we're giving close attention to one particular passage in one of those sections, in one of those Gospels, that is part of that tremendous amount of material that is devoted to explaining the meaning of the death of Christ. Now, yesterday, we said that Jesus, in that bread word, explained his death as a substitutionary sacrifice, that he identified himself as the bruised and crushed servant of Isaiah 53 and as the real Passover lamb, Exodus 12. And he called on his disciples to memorialize, to ritually remember his death and the fullness of its meaning perpetually, as Paul says, until he comes. But Jesus has yet more staggering announcements to make in the cup word. And I want to direct your attention to five things here in verses 20 to 23. And before we even read this passage, let me just tell you the phrases that I want your minds to zero in on, because we're going to focus our thinking around those phrases. The first is simply this little couplet, the cup. The cup. Be on the lookout for that in verse 20. The cup. Then, again in verse 20, poured out for you. Third, still in verse 20, the new covenant in my blood. Fourth, in verse 21, the hand of him who betrays me. Verse 22, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. Keep your eyes out for those five phrases. Now let's pray and ask for God's help and blessing as we read His Word. Our Heavenly Father, this is Your Word. It is powerful, effective, and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the very depth of our beings and separates things that we could never separate. It discovers sin in us and idolatry and unbelief. But above all, it shows to us the Savior and the way of life. We do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So speak, Lord. Your servants listen. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the Word of God. Hear it beginning in Luke 22, verse 20. And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who is going to do this. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May He write its eternal truth upon all our hearts. In Jesus' words over the cup, and in the words that follow, Jesus wants us to learn five things about what He came to do in His death. And I want to look at those five things with you this afternoon. The first thing that Jesus says to His disciples is that His death absorbs and satisfies the wrath of God. Jesus wants His disciples to understand that His death will absorb and satisfy the wrath of God. And you see this in what He says about the cup. Likewise, the cup, after they had eaten. What did Jesus say? This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Jesus is saying to His disciples that He is about to drink a cup that they cannot drink. And the cup that He is going to drink is a cup of the wrath of God. Now you will find Jesus elsewhere in the gospel speaking of the cup that He must drink. It is a common term that Jesus used when He was explaining to His disciple the suffering and the death that He was going to experience on their behalf. But do you understand that language that Jesus uses in Matthew, in John, in Luke about the cup being a cup of God's wrath has its rootage in the Old Testament? One place is Isaiah 51. So would you turn with me to Isaiah 51? In Isaiah 51, in a prophecy of judgment against unbelieving Israel, Isaiah says this, "Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord." Let me pause right there. Isaiah is talking like a sober drunk would talk to a drunk friend trying to wake him up. He says, it's as if Israel is drunken in the streets and can't wake up out of that drunkenness. But it's not a drunkenness from alcohol. "You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of His wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering." Isaiah is speaking to his people who have been the objects of the wrath of God, justly, deservedly. In their rebellion, in their unbelief, in their idolatry, God has dealt with them justly, and that has meant wrath. And he describes their predicament this way: "There is none to guide her. Among all the sons she has born, there is none to take her by the hand. Among all the sons she has brought up, these two things have happened to you. Who will console you? Devastation and destruction, famine and sword. Who will comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like an antelope in a net. They are full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God." So there's the predicament. Israel has received the just judgment of God. His wrath has been poured out on His people. Verse 21, "Therefore hear this, you who are afflicted, who are drunk, but not with wine." They're drunk with the wrath of God. "Thus says the Lord your God, the Lord your God who pleads the cause of His people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering. The bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more." So suddenly, in the midst of this prophecy of judgment, Isaiah gives a word of hope. God's going to take that cup of wrath out of your hands. He's going to take the bowl of His wrath away from you so that you don't drink it anymore. Here's your hope, Israel. The Lord in His kindness is going to take that cup away from you. But look who Isaiah says He's going to give it to. "And I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, 'Bow down that we may pass over.' And you have made your back like the ground and like the street for them to pass over." So you see the picture. Isaiah says, here's your hope. The Babylonians are going to carry you off into exile, and they're going to use your back like something to walk on. God's going to take the cup of wrath away from you, and He's going to give it to them. So the Egyptians and the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Edomites and the Persians and the Medes and all your enemies, He's going to make them drink His cup of wrath. And for 600 years, even after they came back out of exile, back into the land, the children of Israel have been waiting for God to put that cup of wrath into the hand of their enemies. And even in Jesus' time, what are they waiting for? They're waiting for a Messiah to come and stick it to the Romans. About time for you to drink that cup of wrath. And here's Jesus standing before His disciples, who just months before started to get it through their heads that He is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And He says to them, "God has sent me to take that cup of wrath." Not the Babylonians. Not the Romans. Not the Egyptians, not the Medes, not the Persians. not the Assyrians, but his son. And you understand the disciples had a hard time understanding that. They couldn't get that in their heads. Son of God, drinking the cup of God's wrath to the dregs. No. It's the enemies of God who drink that cup of wrath. There's an interesting story if you turn to Matthew 20, verses 20 to 22. It's fascinating. A mother comes to Jesus wanting to do a little promotion of her boys. Remember this story? She comes to Jesus and she says, "Jesus, I got one request of you." "What is it, ma'am?" "I'd like my boys to be at your right and left hand when the kingdom comes." You know, she's asking for her sons to have the preeminent place of respect and authority in Jesus' kingdom, just like a mama. And you remember what she said, what Jesus says to her? "Woman, you have no idea what you're asking. You have no idea of what you're asking for your boys." And he says, "Are you able to drink the cup that I must drink?" Now, he later on says they will drink the cup, meaning they will follow in giving their lives for the kingdom. But they are not able to drink the cup that he is going to drink. And you remember, even after this incident in the Garden of Gethsemane, even after Jesus has explained the cup in the upper room, you remember when Judas comes to betray him with the kiss of a friend, and he brings the soldiers out to capture Israel and to Jesus and to take him back before the mock trials that he will endure before the dawn. And Peter's not going to stand for it. You know, the rest of you wimps, you may stand by and watch your Lord go into arrest, but I'm not going to stand by. And he takes the sword out and he strikes off the ear of the chief priest's servant. And Jesus says in John chapter 18, verse 11, put your sword back in its sheath, Peter. Shall I not drink this cup? Jesus is telling his disciples that he was born to drink the cup of God's wrath in their place. To absorb and satisfy the wrath of God. My friends, it's so important for you to understand that what Jesus did on the cross was not something in place of what you deserve, not something that God accepted in place of what you deserve. He drank what you deserve. And it's a staggering thought that he did not receive more than what we deserved. You think about that for a while. Did you understand that as Jesus drinks the cup of wrath, your sins and the guilt and the judgment that they deserved, they are not canceled, they are liquidated. So that on that last day, when the accuser one more time raises his lying, bony finger and points at you, "But God, that woman, that man is a sinful man," Jesus is going to say, "I drank to the dregs the wrath of God for her, for him. I absorbed and satisfied the just judgment of God for her, for him. His debts are liquidated. They are not simply canceled." I've bought them with my blood. I took exactly what they deserved. It would be wrong to condemn them since I have received their condemnation. In my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. There's the first thing that he says, that in the cup he has absorbed and satisfied the wrath of God. He drinks a cup that we cannot drink. If we drank this cup, it would mean eternal separation from God. Eternally under the condemning judgment of God. You know, that's what hell is. Hell is eternity. Eternity. Knowing that God is, without a shadow of a doubt. And knowing that his wrath is upon you forever. Roderick Finlayson, the professor of systematic theology at the Free Church of Scotland College in the 1960s and 70s, provocatively put it this way. Hell is eternity in the presence of God without a mediator. Hell is eternity in the presence of God without a mediator. Heaven is eternity in the presence of God with a mediator. One who drank the cup for you. Jesus absorbed and satisfied the wrath of God. He took the cup. He drank a cup that you cannot drink. The second thing I want you to see is this. Jesus wants us to understand that his death is a covenant sacrifice. His death is a covenant sacrifice. The Mosaic covenant established a sacrificial system in which sacrifices were offered for sins. But as we saw yesterday, Hebrews 10 tells us that those Mosaic sacrifices in and of themselves were incapable of forgiving sin or giving the believer a full sense of a clear conscience or an assurance like God wants us to have. And the author of Hebrews and Jesus here in this passage and the gospel writers and the writers of the letters of the New Testament all explain to us that Jesus is the real sacrifice. But he wants us to understand in this language, look again at verse 20, poured out for you, that he is like those blood atoning sacrifices in the Old Testament, except his blood really works. The blood of bulls and goats cannot forgive sins. His blood not only can, it does. And so he says, this cup is poured out for you. He's saying that my life is going to be poured out as a covenantal sacrifice on behalf of you. Now, poured out is not language that's just unique to Jesus. For instance, in 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, Paul will say, I am being poured out as a drink offering. And I think every faithful minister can relate to Paul in that. You know, if you're faithful in the gospel ministry, there are times when you feel like your very being is being poured out. And you're trying to serve the Lord, you're trying to serve His people, and you feel like everything inside you is being poured out till there's nothing left. That's why what Conrad said was so true, that it's one, ministers love to be under the Word because we love being able to be the sheep and drink up the Word of God so that we can go back out and pour ourselves out again. But that is not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying something much, much more than Paul is saying in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 12 again. We turned there yesterday and looked at verse 23. But today, I want you to see what Deuteronomy 12, verse 27 says. But the holy things that are due from you and the vow offerings you shall take, and you shall go to the place that the Lord will choose, and verse 27, offer your burnt offerings, the flesh and the blood. This is my body, this is my blood. Offer the flesh and the blood on the altar of the Lord your God. The blood of your sacrifices shall be poured out on the altar of the Lord your God. And the Lord Jesus is saying, if you want to understand my death, if you want to understand what I'm doing tomorrow, I am being poured out. My life, my blood is being poured out on the altar of the Lord your God as a covenant sacrifice for the forgiveness of your sins. And the "for you" language is there again. It's like Luke is reminding you, just in case you forgot what Jesus said in the cup word, there it is. He's poured out for you. This is vicarious. It's substitutionary. Jesus is doing this on behalf of us, in place of us, in our room and stead. He's a covenant sacrifice. And his life is being poured out in death as a covenant sacrifice upon behalf of all his people. Third, look again at verse 20, and these words are just so marvelous. He looks at his disciples and he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Now, I want to remind you that Matthew and Mark have slightly different phraseology. You remember there, the language is, this is my blood of the covenant. And it just reminds us not that the gospel writers are changing Jesus' words or recounting inaccurately what Jesus said, but they are capturing different parts of what Jesus taught. And so it is clear in the accounts in Matthew and in Mark, which are related, that that reference, this is my blood of the covenant, takes you back to Exodus 24:8. Turn with me there. When Moses offered the sacrifice at Mount Sinai in the grand covenant inauguration ceremony after the children of Israel had been brought out of Egypt and come to the mountain to worship, after they had received the Ten Commandments, after they had said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. What did Moses do? He took the slaughtered sacrifice and he sprinkled some of the blood on the altar and some of the blood on the people, and he said, this is the blood of the covenant. And sometime on that night, Jesus said, when explaining the cup, this is my blood of the covenant. The only word different that Jesus says from Moses is my. Saying to his disciples, I am the real sacrifice at the mercy seat that brings God together with his people, so that that great saying that echoes throughout the Old and New Testament can be realized, I will be your God and you will be my people. But what Luke records here is quite marvelous. Luke records this saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Now you need to turn with me to Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. And as you turn there, I want to set a scene for you. In the days of the later prophets, two problems dominated the hearts and minds of believing Israelites. The problem of the king and the problem of the land. God had promised the promised land, the land of Canaan, the land of Israel, to be his people's forever. And by Jeremiah's time, where were they? They weren't in the land. And so you can find all the later prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and more, asking the question, okay, how do we understand this, Lord? You told us that this was our land forever. We're going to be here forever. We're not here. Have your promises failed? That's one problem. And all the prophets asked that question. What's going on, Lord? How do we explain this, Lord? The other problem is the problem of the king. Because in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God has promised to David that he will never lack a man to be on the throne of Israel. And the chronicler tells us how the reign of the last king in Jerusalem ended. Do you remember? The king had been set up as a puppet ruler, accountable to Nebuchadnezzar. He rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar's wrath was great. And Nebuchadnezzar's armies came to Jerusalem, and his captains took the king, and they brought his sons before him. And they killed them. And then they put his eyes out, so that the last thing he ever saw was the end of David's line on the throne. And then they carried him back to Babylon in exile to die slowly. Now, David's reign had been long. For 400 years, a son of David had ruled on the throne in Jerusalem. That is quite remarkable. It's longer than any Egyptian dynasty, as far as I know. It's longer than any dynasty in any nation in the ancient Near East. In fact, I think it's longer than any single house or family has ever ruled over any nation in history, including the great Chinese dynasties. But it's not forever. God didn't say a long time. He didn't say 400 years. He said, you'll never lack one of your sons on this throne. And the prophet said, what do we do with this, Lord? Have your promises to David and your promises to Israel failed? These ideas bothered believing Israelites 600 years before Jesus came. And the prophets prophesy about this. And when they prophesy about this, they prophesy about a new day that is coming. And they call it different things. Sometimes they call it a covenant of peace. Sometimes they call it a covenant of salt. Sometimes they call it an everlasting covenant. Here is the only place in the Old Testament scriptures where it is called a new covenant. Look at it with me. Jeremiah 31. And we'll begin in verse 31. Jeremiah says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquities, and I will remember their sin no more. Now that's the only place where Jeremiah talks about a new covenant. He talks about the new covenant all the time. This is the only place that he calls it a new covenant. Let me prove that. Look forward one chapter to chapter 32 and look at verse 36. And you'll see him talking about the same thing without using the same language. Jeremiah 32, 36. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword and by famine and by pestilence. You know, how can this be? You let the Babylonians take over your land. You've taken us into exile. You've killed the last king of Israel. How can this be? Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them, and I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. And I will rejoice in doing them good. And I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. But you say, well, what about the king part? Well, turn with me to Ezekiel. Now, Jeremiah has called it a covenant, a new covenant. In chapter 32, he calls it an everlasting covenant. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel talks about the same thing, uses different language. Look at Ezekiel chapter 16, beginning in verse 59. For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done. You who have despised the oath in breaking the covenant. Yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish for you a what? An everlasting covenant. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you take your sisters, both your elder and your younger, and I give them to you as daughters, but not on account of the covenant with you. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be confounded and never open your mouth again because of your shame, when I atone for you for all that you have done, declares the Lord. And then turn forward with me to Ezekiel 34. Pick up in verse 22. I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken, and I will make with them a covenant of peace. And banish wild beasts from the land, so that they may dwell securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing. And I will send down the showers in their season. They shall be showers of blessing. And the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. And the earth shall yield its increase. And they shall be secure in their land. And they shall know that I am the Lord. Now here's how the prophets answer that question. The judgment of the end of the monarchy and of the exile is the just and right and good judgment of God. You know, one of the things we say when you join First Presbyterian Church, the first question you have to answer is, do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner, justly deserving his displeasure? You know, there are a lot of people who say, yeah, I'm a sinner. But what about that second part? You justly deserve his displeasure? And the prophets all said, yes, Lord, you're right. we justly deserve your displeasure. Isn't it interesting? When Daniel comes upon the scroll of Jeremiah after he has been in Babylon for 70 years, and he discovers in Jeremiah that the captivity is going to be over in 70 years, if I had discovered that, my response would have been, "Woohoo! We're going home!" That's not Daniel's response. Daniel's response is, "Lord, I see in your book that you're going to bring us home in 70 years, but we're still the wicked, unbelieving people that we were when we were back in the land." And he starts confessing his sins. Why? Because Daniel is saying, "Lord, your judgment in sending us into exile was just. It's what we deserved." It's the first way the prophets answered it. The second way they answered it is this: God is going to make a new covenant, and he is going to put David, his shepherd, back on the throne. Now, you remember that when Jesus looks at his disciples and says, "I am the good shepherd." And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And the promise of the land, not just a return from exile. But you remember what Paul says in Romans 4:13? That by faith, Abraham was the heir of the cosmos, the world. The king and the land, shadows of greater realities. And for 600 years, however far they understood that hope, there had been a hope that a new covenant was coming and David would reign again, and that all God's people would be gathered together. And Jesus is standing before that small group of disciples on the night that he was betrayed, and he is saying, "Tomorrow I will inaugurate the new covenant. You have been waiting in hope against hope for 600 years. And now at the very lowest point of Israel's history, where you don't even have a king and you don't even have your own land, even those of you who are in your land are under Roman rule, I am going to establish the new covenant that was promised by Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah and all the prophets. I'm going to do it tomorrow. I am here." Jesus is saying this: you need to understand that my death fulfills and establishes the new covenant. My death absorbs and satisfies the wrath of God. My death is a covenantal sacrifice. But my death fulfills and establishes the new covenant. In other words, Jesus is saying that his death will bring about the new covenant prophesied by Jeremiah. And if you will just take a study of those great passages in Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Isaiah, and all of them will emphasize this: the forgiveness of sins, atoning for sins. That's why the proclamation of the redemption of Christ in the forgiveness of sins is central to the proclamation of the gospel. It's the fulfillment of the new covenant prophecies. Anytime someone wants to decentralize the importance of the forgiveness of sins, they are not only not paying attention to the New Testament, they're not paying attention to the Old Testament. And when there's some sort of a preference for kingdom blessings, like Kevin was talking about this morning, in preference to the blessings of forgiveness of sins, you can immediately discern that somebody's not reading their Bibles. Because this new covenant prophecy is about the forgiveness of sins. And by the way, what's it applied to in the New Testament? To the ingathering of men and women and boys and girls from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, the Jews and the Gentiles, into God's one people. Jesus is saying, my death will fulfill and establish the new covenant. Fourth, Jesus is saying that if you're going to understand my death, you need to understand I'm in complete control. Sometimes we will speak of Jesus as if he were a victim of the Jewish leadership or of the Romans. Sometimes, in order to emphasize that Jesus' death was illegal, which it was, we will speak of Jesus' death as a murder. But you understand that Jesus emphasized in his own ministry, no one takes my life. I lay it down for myself. And he does that in this passage as well. Look at verse 21. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. What's Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, I know every detail of what is coming. I know exactly who it is who's going to betray me tonight. Nothing's catching me by surprise. He's in complete control. And all of the Gospels emphasize this. I mean, don't miss how, you know, John emphasizes it one way, Luke emphasizes it another way, Matthew emphasizes it another way. One of my favorite passages is Matthew 26. Turn with me there. In Matthew 26, Jesus has just given his glorious eschatological discourse, his teaching on the end times, the last days. And we read this in Matthew 26, verse 1. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. So Jesus says, Passover's coming in 2 days, and I'm going to be crucified. Now Matthew puts the most interesting parallel story right next to this. Look at verse 3. Then the chief priests and elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now there's Jesus saying, in 2 days I'm going to be crucified. They're the people who are planning to crucify him saying, no, we're not going to do it in 2 days. Who won? I mean, these are the people who want to kill him. And they say, we're not going to do it now because the people will get mad at us. There'll be an uproar. Romans will go all crazy. So we're going to do this by stealth some other time. Jesus says, no, it'll be now. And it'll be now in fulfillment of Scripture. Because before the foundation of the world, my Father appointed this. The prophets revealed it in the Old Testament because God gave them his word. They wrote it down, this is when it'll be. So even the ones who want to kill him aren't in control. Jesus is in control. And that leads us to the last thing that I want you to see. Look at verse 22. Jesus wants us to understand not only that he absorbs and satisfies the wrath of God, not only that his death is a covenantal sacrifice, not only that his death fulfills and establishes the new covenant, not only that he is in complete control, but especially he wants you to know that God is sovereign in his death. God is sovereign in his death. Look at, it's almost a poem that comes in verse 22. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Now, my friends, there's a mind-blowing sentence. The Son of Man goes as it has been determined. Jesus is saying to his disciples, I, your Savior, the mediator of the new covenant, Son of God and Son of Man, I am going to go just as the Father has predetermined from before the foundations of the world, just as I have agreed from before the foundations of the world, just as it has been determined in the councils of the Trinity in eternity. I'm going just like we determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And maybe you're tempted to say, well, that's not fair for Judas. And it's just there. God determined it. Woe to you, Judas. God's sovereignty. Judas' responsibility. And you see what Jesus is saying? God is totally sovereign in what is going to happen to our disciples. You are going to feel like your world is falling apart. But you need to understand, God is in complete control. And that emphasis on the whole complex of Jesus' suffering being part of the predetermined plan of God is repeatedly found on the pages of the New Testament. Let me just give you two examples. Turn to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter is preaching that gospel message on Pentecost, he begins this way. Acts chapter 2, verse 14. Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. So, Scripture's being fulfilled. Turn down to verse 22. He goes on to say, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Now, if I'd been there that day, I would have gone, stop. Can I ask a question? How can this be by the predetermined plan of God, and yet we're responsible for putting him to death by the hands of wicked men? Could you pause there, Peter, and just kind of work that one out for me? And it's just there. Because Peter had been listening in the upper room in the passage that we read in Luke 22. Peter got it. God is sovereign. Judas is responsible. Peter's responsible. Chief priests are responsible. Romans are responsible. But God is sovereign. Everything that happens is God's purpose. We're responsible for sin. It's like a New Testament version of Genesis 50:20. Joseph says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Notice he doesn't say, you meant those things for evil, and God meant other things for good. The same thing that you meant for evil, that thing God meant for good. The sin is yours. The purposes are God's. And remember, I mean, this echoes all throughout the Scripture. Remember Job 1? Remember how that starts? Satan does not come to God and say, God, I would like to tempt Job today. You okay with that? You know how it starts? God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Thanks a lot, Lord. As far as we know, Job never, ever learns in his life that what had been going on had been a gigantic contest between God and the evil one. And that the afflictions and the trials and the utterly horrible tragedies were simultaneously Satan's purpose to destroy him and God's purpose to bless him. And you remember how Job answers in Job 42, Lord, I had seen you, I had heard you, but now I see you. And that's the hope of the believer, to see him face to face. I had heard of you, but now I see you. And the early church got this. Turn forward with me to Acts chapter 4. They're praying when Peter and John are in prison. And they pray like this. Acts chapter 4, verse 24. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and all the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves against, and the rulers are gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. Truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. God is sovereign. They're responsible. The sin is there. The good purpose is God's. And Jesus is saying here, God is sovereign in my death. This was the purpose of God for me coming into this world. Now let me just wrap this up very quickly. One thing that we need to understand out of that is that no matter what is happening in our lives, no matter what is happening in our lives, the promise of Romans 8:28 is true. God works all things for good for those who are called according to his purpose, for those who love him. All of us have experiences, some more than others, in this life which tempt us to question who's in control? Why is this happening to me? And sometimes we're tempted to think that God's not in control. You know, think, well, God's in control of the good stuff, but it's Satan who's in control of the bad stuff. The Apostle Paul says, no, 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 no. God works all things together for good. Some people come to us and they say, what about the problem of evil? You know, there are tens of thousands of children dying of AIDS every day. What do you say about that if you really believe in a good and sovereign God? You see, I've got a bigger problem than that. Because the most evil event that ever happened in the history of the universe, the crucifixion and death of the Son of God, was foreordained and predetermined by God. If God can work good in that, he can work good for me and for all his children in anything. We never want to deny his sovereignty. So it's so interesting, isn't it? Job never ever denies God's sovereignty. In that book, the book of Job is not about a guy coming to believe in God's sovereignty. It's about a guy who's going, Lord, I have no idea what you're doing in your sovereignty. But there's never a point where he says, you know, maybe the Lord's not sovereign. He knows he's sovereign. He just can't figure out what he's up to. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, it's so important for you to understand that not a hair can fall from your head apart from the will of your heavenly Father. not a hair can fall from your head. Pastors, that's important for us to remember too. It means that we can spend and be spent because we are immortal until He's done with us. That's why Zinzendorf, Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf, great Moravian spiritual leader, could take as his life's motto, preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. That was his motto. God's in charge of me. You're not in charge of me. Satan's not in charge of me. So here's what I'm going to do in my life. I'm going to preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. That's what I want. Because God's in charge. Let that truth comfort you. And let it impel you to vigorous, bold, brave, happy gospel service. Jesus set His face like flint towards Jerusalem, knowing what was coming, but also knowing that His Father works all things well. Whatever my God ordains is right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for the truth of Jesus' death from Jesus' lips in Jesus' name. Amen.